We'll ask Brother Brian Kutcher to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we ask to approach thy holy presence at this time to give thee thanks for the many blessings of this day, and especially now for this opportunity of hearing our dear brother Rod Hugelman address us on the theme discourse. Please bless his lips, bless his heart, bless his mind, that these lessons that he'll bring forth from thy word will strengthen us, uplift us, and help us to develop as better children of thine. Be with us, we pray, and be with all thy dear children the world over in special need of thee this time. We ask thy continued blessing upon the interests of this convention, that it may be a blessing to us, that we may be blessings one to another. These many favors and blessings we ask of thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
And brethren, Brother Rodney's discourse is taken from Isaiah 33:6, which you can see at the top of the opened up program. And without further ado, we'll have Brother Rodney come up.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Brethren, we want to bring you, of course, the love of the brethren in Mahomet and Castlebury, and many of whom are here. And this is quite a privilege to be here in Salem. Earlier, we heard from Brother Alan Ross, and I especially appreciated something we had in common. As a young boy, he was sort of, as he mentioned, the godfather of the schoolyard, and we had a little thing in common there. I was sort of the kid that they were constantly beating up on at the time. I could have used him. But this one older young fella who was constantly working me over, it was partly my own fault because I kept picking a fight with him every single night after school. I was bound and determined that one day I was going to get the upper hand. See? Finally, I did. But it was not because I was any tougher than he was. It was because he got tired of beating me up. And afterwards, I realized that he had let me win. And so he became a close friend. And I'd won a bigger victory than I had thought. Now, our scripture for today is Isaiah 33:6, and it's a very beautiful one. And as we discuss it, we're going to start with Isaiah 33:5. And we're all here because we want to learn more about the Lord's plan and all of these things. You could say we're here to be enlightened. Now, you all know what this is. You can get them at any grocery store. It's a light bulb. But this light bulb is actually a misnomer. It shouldn't be called a light bulb at all. Because for every 100-watt bulb, you're going to be burning 98 watts of heat and 2 watts of light. So it should be called a heat bulb, which you've probably noticed every time you tried to unscrew one that was already turned on. Now, why do we, if that's the case, why do they keep making them? Well, if you listen real close when you pick one up, you'll hear the distant giggle of the power company, who not only nails you for 98 watts of heat instead of light, but also gets a little extra on the air conditioning side because you got to take the heat back out of the house. Why do we do these things? Selfishness, greed, all of these bad things that we find around us. Is it because there's no alternative? No. Here's another prop. This is a laser flashlight. It has only, very bright, has only three AA batteries in it. If I left it up here and came back next week, it would be just as bright as it is right now. 24 hours a day for a week. And that is one other nice feature. These little bulbs that are in here, they aren't sure how long they'll last because none of them have ever burned out. They last approximately forever. And you get 99% light for all of the power that's used. This is where things are headed. This light bulb was developed in Brother Russell's day by Mr. Edison. This is something new. This is something that requires a little computer chip to make it work. And in fact, even the bulbs are in their own way, a solid-state device, a little chip-like device. Now, to give you a perspective as to what our world's really like now, how important are these chips? Suppose we didn't have them. It's only 20, 30 years ago that they came to being. And in that time period, they have come to totally dominate and configure the entire global society. They didn't exist. None of our recording equipment over here would work. The lights would go out because the power generators wouldn't work because they're all controlled by computers. You couldn't go out and pick up the phone and check with the power company because the phones wouldn't work. The cell phones that you have didn't exist that long ago. They wouldn't work. You couldn't get on the car and go home because your car wouldn't start. You couldn't go to the grocery store to pick up anything because you couldn't get there. And if you did, the registers wouldn't work because they're all computerized. The trucks wouldn't be running. So that means you'd have about 3 days before starvation began. And we would soon, because it couldn't be delivered. Everything is delivered by truck, that final haul. So we would find that civilization as we know it would come to a grinding halt. You wouldn't be able to check on the news from the satellite network because it doesn't exist. The farmers wouldn't be able to farm their fields properly because they use computer-controlled, satellite-connected systems in order to meter out the exact amount of fertilizer and pesticides on their fields. So that would stop. In short, millions upon millions of human beings all over the world would perish and die because of just this one piece of technology. That's how rapidly things are changing, how rapidly we are accelerating into the kingdom. And the world is troubled by that because they lack stability. It's more than they can grasp and handle. So stability is a very important feature in our society, a feature of instability everywhere and trouble because of their lack of understanding of what's happening to them. What is happening to them? It's changing so fast. When we came here, we drove. When we crossed the Missouri River, we came by car, took 3 driving days with comfortable stops overnight at comfortable motels and so on. You know, eating up the miles smoothly along the highway in air-conditioned comfort. Took 3 days on a route that paralleled the Oregon Trail. A trail that led right to this very place. Just a little over 100 years ago, that was made by covered wagon. When those pioneers came out here, most of them had to walk alongside of the wagon. That's how difficult it was. And it was a 3-month trip, not 3 days. And there was close to a 1/3 loss of life in the process, too. Only about 2 out of 3 survived that long, arduous, difficult, unforgiving trip. Now, it means nothing to us. Now, a great many of you actually got on a little a metal tube called an airplane. And you were here, once you crossed the Missouri River on that same track, you were here in just a little over, you crossed the Oregon border in just a little over 3 hours. Probably took you that long in the terminal just to get started. So things have changed radically. Now the airplane that you flew in was actually made out of aluminum. Of course, you knew that. But back in the early 1800s, just after 1799, Napoleon had a special dinner of state. And all of the heads of state that he had there ate on gold plates at Versailles, except for Napoleon. He wanted to emphasize his superiority and his condition, so he ate on nothing less than the most precious metal known to man, genuine aluminum. The same stuff that you wrap your food in, that you have leftovers, and then later crinkle up and throw away. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that that which is valuable is that which is rare. The value is based upon the rarity of the substance. We have a divine plan from God Himself. We are rich beyond measure. Beyond measure. We are very rich. How valuable is it? How very simple. How rare is it? Yes, but it's publicly proclaimed to any and all. But they don't listen, so they don't know. You see, having something is not the same as benefiting from it or understanding it. Now let's start with Isaiah 33, verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now we're going to use three different translations and select the information from these three: King James Version, Young's, Rotherham's, and the JPS, Jewish Publication Society. So we refer these to you. Now, Young's puts a little different twist on this. He parenthetically says, of old he filled Zion with justice and righteousness. So this is something which occurred in the past. Of old he filled Zion with justice and righteousness. But remember, the Zion class didn't exist at that time. So what's he talking about here? Let's take a look at and see how we have been filled with justice and righteousness. And if you're thinking in the back of your mind, there is one who is altogether righteous, who personifies this Zion class, keep that in mind, because now you already have the answer. Exodus 34, 5. And the Lord, Jehovah, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is Moses before the Lord on the mount. Now, I've used this before, and I just love this story, because here is Jehovah himself proclaiming his name. And you would say, well, isn't his name Jehovah? No, this is a collection of consonants that can't be pronounced. And so we invent a word by sticking a vowel in here and there that we can say, so it becomes Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever. But his actual written name in Hebrew characters cannot be pronounced. And God did that on purpose. Didn't want us to fall into that trap. He wanted us to understand what his name was. So he's now going to proclaim to Moses his name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's God's name. God's name is his character, as described in these characteristics, you see. So this is how we determine his name. Because if you talk to your neighbors who go to various churches on various corners, and ask if they believe in God, they'll all say yes. And then you'll say, what is your God like? Explain it to me. And when they begin to explain and tell us about how they think God behaves and acts, you find yourself saying, I'm sorry, I believe in a God that's quite different. We have a God of righteousness, you see. We have a God who's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that wonderful? And now a key point. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now this is a puzzler. How could he be so merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and then not clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity onto the fathers? Without the divine plan, without the concept of the ransom, discussed by Brother Allen earlier, without that hub, none of that could be understood. We couldn't grasp this thought, could we? And once we do see that, we understand what he meant. Mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will clear the guilty by paying their price. That's how we understand it. That's what he's going to do, by sending his Son. And then Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, as we read that, we all think of that cornerstone. Already heard about that. That top stone, that apex, that peak. The only stone that had only five sides. All the others had six. Now, what's six a picture of? Sin? Remember? Six, six, six. So here are all of these. There's only one stone there that is not six-sided. The top stone. The perfect five-sided figure. And he laid this foundation, and he foundation stone, tried, precious. We observe Jesus' life and his experiences and realize how precious and how tried he really was. And if God had decided to simply grant Jesus the divine nature without any of that trial, he still would have been, could have been that substitute for Adam. He didn't have to do that. And who would have argued? No, I don't think anyone would have complained. But instead, he tried him. And through that experience, the new creation was born on the divine plane. That's why it says, continues and says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Why are we here and do we understand God's dealings and thinking? It's not because we read the scriptures. Others do that. It's because we've taken the time to study the scriptures through the tools that have been provided us. We don't make haste. We analyze it and study it carefully. We want to know what the meaning is. How many individuals have you talked to, neighbors and others, and they say, well, you just have to have faith. You don't have to know. I've had others complain to me, you're just trying to know everything. You just need to believe. Yes, but believe what? Believe what? They think belief is just a thing in itself. No. You believe into something, on something. See, that's what's important. Judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Absolute justice, you see. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. A warning. To Christendom, even back then. And is that the case? Think of the counterpoint to this wonderful plan that was held throughout the Dark Ages. The hail, frozen truth, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters overflow their hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and ye shall be trodden down by it. You realize that Martin Luther, the arch-villain of the Catholic Church, who spent all those centuries writhing in agony in hell, has suddenly been given a reprieve. Catholic Church has decided, well, I guess he's not in hell after all. Now, where was he in the meanwhile? So things are changing radically. They're having to eat their own words. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you from morning by morning. It'll pass over by day and by night, and it'll be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Have you watched the 6 o'clock news lately? What's the condition of the Catholic Church today? They're not worried about their great power anymore. They're just worried about whether they'll have enough money to cover the lawyer's bill, whether they can pay for the damage that they have done. The world is at their door. They are being tried not by other churches, not by kings, not by governments, but by civil courts in the hands of common people. And that's how far along we are. And you see, we see all these things because we understand the divine plan. And we can say, just as John did when he saw Jesus, John 1:26, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." Imagine. It's always a shock, isn't it, when you're witnessing to others and they wonder when the Lord's going to return, and finally, if they squeeze you hard enough, you have to tell them, "He's already here." That is a real shocker. Why? Because they have this distorted view of what to expect. Their expectations are flawed, you see. But we see Jesus. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose." And then, verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Yes, he was the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. This was in God's mind from the very beginning. This was his plan. "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." What kind of double talk is that? But if you understand the divine plan, you realize that this Jesus had a pre-human existence. He was before John. He was before John and preferred before John. This was all part of the plan. This is deep stuff, isn't it? And yet it's your rare and precious privilege to understand these things. And then 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." All this was in God's mind, in God's plan. Now, why is that? And why was it manifest in these last times to them? Because he was developing this new creation. And the apostles were the first disciples of that new and exciting program. That's why I always used to puzzle over this before I had the truth. I wondered why, if Jesus' death was so important and the acceptance of Christ was so important to salvation, why he died so long after Eden. Why did they have to wait 4,000 years for that to happen? And what happened to all of those in that 4,000 years beforehand? What is the answer? There was no answer. They had no idea. And even then, if we accepted that, we wondered, how could he have died way back then and no one gets the benefit yet? What is happening? We have the plan. Now we know. It took experience that had to be developed beforehand. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God purposed that he would be the forerunner of others and that we would have an opportunity also to run for the prize of the high calling. How high is the calling? You don't need 144,000 divine beings to take care of the few hundred years we've got left before the whole kingdom's turned back over to mankind and they can run business on their own. No, you've got forever thereafter. No, you've got 144,000 for some other grander, more extraordinary purpose. in millennia to come, I'm sure they will look back upon this period of history as the great focal point in the history of all history, the time period when the new creation was developed. I'm sure if there are people on other planets at that time which come from here and they come back, they'll come back to visit, to see the place where you used to be, who are now born in Zion, having achieved this grand reward to be placed at the right hand of the Father with his Son. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You remember that one? He chose Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Here we have in Ephesians that we were chosen as well. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. In him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is a very big event. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not predestinated individually, of course, but as a class, as a group, as a family, as the family of God. We often think of God as our Father, but it's also comforting to think of our Lord at his right hand, and he's our older brother. And then John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Speaking of the apostles. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. For them he set himself apart for this great purpose. Jesus wasn't just saving Israel, saving Adam. He was also opening a way for the creation of 144,000 divine beings on the same plane as God. Imagine that. And for their sakes I set myself apart for that purpose, sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, set apart for that purpose, through the truth. How important is the truth? It's what makes all the difference in the world, between us and the world. That's why we're here. We're here because of the truth. If there was no truth here, we'd go somewhere else. If there was no truth here, I don't know where we could go. John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. Isn't that grand? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, there goes the Trinity. You see? Because we are expected to be one with Jesus in the same way that he is one with his Father. How simple that is. Think about it. We don't have to argue with others who believe in the Trinity and say, well, no, that's not right. All we have to do is bring the scripture to their attention and say, if you are right, then we are part of the Trinity, and it's not three, but a whole lot more. Sometimes just accepting the argument and carrying it forward reveals much. And the glory which thou gavest me, Jesus received great glory. Because at this time he was begotten to the new nature, running for the prize of the high calling, the honor of representing God here on earth. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Imagine that. That they may be one, even as we are one. Yes, we're expected to be one. One family. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, I've often appreciated this thought. If we never said anything about the plan to anyone else, You see, the world would never know what that plan was, and they would never know that God had sent Jesus as the ransom. He would never know how much God loved him, and they would certainly never know how much he loved us in this special program. I know they often don't understand and don't receive it, but that doesn't make it any less beautiful and touching and rewarding. And I'm sure I speak from all of us in talking to others. Sometimes we've talked for hours, and we're all excited and happy as can be because it's such a beautiful story. And they don't know what we're talking about, and it doesn't really matter because we received such a blessing from it, you see. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He didn't just set Jesus aside for this grand task, but he loved him before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. And Jesus didn't do it by drawing that chart. He did it by executing what we see on the chart. Performance is what counts. Remember that ad? Jesus did the job. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this is what we meant when we took a look at Isaiah 33:5. The Lord is exalted. He's filled Zion of old with judgment and righteousness. You see the judgment. You see the righteousness in the hand of God, in the plan. And we have that legacy. And it was being built throughout all those centuries for us. Now let's take a look at verse 6 of the theme text. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And Rotherham renders it this way: wisdom and knowledge become the stability or steadfastness of her times. Wisdom, see, wisdom's important. Wisdom and knowledge. Now you have to have knowledge first, or you don't have anything to be wise about. Wouldn't know what to be wise over. But once you take that first step, now wisdom must act. We must have the wisdom to pursue the knowledge of God in his word. Now there are many, there's a Bible in every motel room, it seems like. So the word is out there. But we pursue the knowledge or understanding of God in his word. We pursue that. We don't say, yeah, there it is. We go after it. We wanted it. We have the wisdom to believe what is taught. There are many who read it, understand what it says, but don't believe it. We must believe what is taught. We must be wise enough to do that. We must also have the wisdom to act on what we believe. Some have, in talking to others, I've had others say, well, I think you're right. I believe that. That's it. Not interested in anything more. Now that leaves you sort of slack-jawed when that happens because you don't know what else to say. They believe it, but they don't intend to do anything about it. So we have to be wise enough to act on what we believe. And then we have to be wise enough to examine the fruitage of those actions. That's important. What would you think of a husbandman of a vineyard or apples or oranges or whatever who just planted those apple trees and just walked away and waited to see what showed up? We would say, pretty careless man. A proper husbandman picks an apple periodically, examines it carefully, makes sure there's no disease there, treats it if it is, makes sure there are no insects bothering it, takes care of that. And then when he's all through, after making those actions, what does he do? He waits for it to grow and picks another one, checks again, check the progress. see what other little changes might have to be made. A little more of this, a little less of that. So that's why we must have the wisdom to not merely examine the fruitage of our actions, but wise enough to close this never-ending circle. I think that was mentioned by Brother Allen earlier too. We have to then go back to the beginning and go down this list again. Check out the fruitage. Go back through the list again. Through the list again. Constantly refining ourselves as we attempt to approach that perfect image which has been set before us. Now, we'll never achieve that in reality, in the flesh, of course. Not necessary. It was quite a revelation for me in the very beginning to discover that God didn't intend for us to be perfect in the flesh. Why? Because we've sacrificed the flesh anyway, and since we're not taking it with us, what would be the point in fixing it up now? We're going to get a new one. It's like getting in an old car, and somebody says, I want you to take this, you know, 500-600 miles, and oh, it's just rough riding, hardly runs, constantly patching it up, but it's all we've got. That's our flesh. It has to get us through to the end. And so we complain to the person who has hired us, to whom we have agreed to do this, and we say, now this thing is a really piece of junk. Can't we get this fixed up a little bit? And he says, no. When you get to the other end, we're scrapping it. Oh, that puts a different shine on it, doesn't it? We're throwing it away anyway, so I guess it doesn't really matter. Well, what's going to happen when we get there? He says, I have a brand new one just for you. It's going to be special. Now, we also have in verse 6, we want to emphasize this thought of stability. And again, the other translation suggests the stability of thy times. Wisdom and knowledge become the stability of thy times, or steadfastness of thy times. Now, as we've mentioned earlier, this is a time of instability everywhere because of the shock of change, you see. Today, it used to be there were smokestack industries that they thought would be around forever. Now if you got a company that lasts 3 years, hey, long timer. Because things change so fast. The business you formed, which lasted 3 years, dies because the business doesn't exist anymore. It's not that you did a bad job. Things have just changed so fast, it's the whole focus is different. So change is what's happening. People don't like change. It makes them unsteady. And that's what this is about. What is our stability? That's our stability. That hasn't changed. We had little pyramids all around for us to look at. The pyramid has been called the Bible in stone. Might I suggest that the Bible is the pyramid in paper? Think about it. The pyramid was built before the Bible was ever written and then sealed up. So this is an extraordinary thing. That's how stable it is. This plan was there all along, and it's not going to change. Nobody can change it. Stability, James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is a problem which confronts us. Very often, as the Lord's people, we have doctrinal differences. There will be this, some see it this way, some see it another. We have two views. Now keep in mind, while we wrestle with that and want to do it in the best possible way, we should do it to arrive at a conclusion. A conclusion, not two. It's only one plan, not two. There isn't version one, version two. God has only one plan. And as long as we accept these two versions and don't make any decisions, we will be double-minded. And it will make us unstable. What to do, how to act. It's uncomfortable. So we should strive to resolve these problems. Sure, there will be these differences, but it's our responsibility to try and resolve these differences. We have to work at that, you see. Now, can we do that? James 1:5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We are the sons of God. He has promised to lead us along this narrow way. He will not be short on his part. We will have the information if we ask, if we humbly seek, if we look for it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We can't ask the Lord for the answer to our questions, doctrinally or otherwise, and then not accept it if it doesn't come out the way we want. You see, we can't waver, and we can't say, like the man who heard when he went to church one time, that we would have such faith as to remove mountains, and he was glad to hear that because there was a mountain blocking his view. So he went home, prayed all night, got up in the morning, raised the shade, the mountain was still there, and he says, just as I thought. So you see, no faith at all. But we have faith. Faith such as can remove mountains, kingdoms. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If we don't have faith in our Lord, in our Father, in our Lord, that's very, very disappointing to our Father, isn't it? And all of us have had experiences where we've talked to people about things and they just don't believe you. They have no, you tell them you're going to do something and they say, yeah, yeah, they have no faith that you can do it. That hurts. It hurts us. And remember, it's painful to our Father too. He has entrusted us with so much. Surely we can trust him. We are stable. We should be stable. Founded. Solid in our faith structure. Why? Because we know the dispensational truths now do. Yes, but how many truths do we know? How much is dispensationally due now? Everything. Seventh messenger has run its course. All of the seven messengers have spoken. All of the truth is revealed. To suggest otherwise is to suggest that there are still portions of the scriptures, the word of God, which God never intended for us to understand. No, I don't think so. It's all there for us to be understood, and we are expected to understand it. Now, do each of us understand all of it? No, it's too big for our little brain, you know. We can't get it all in there. But we could if we really worked at it. So we get as much as we can, as often as we can, fully confident that it can be found. Our confidence is in the Lord, you see. Strength of salvation, or our wealth of deliverances. That's good. I appreciate that part too. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, you see, is the wealth of our deliverance, as the Rotherham suggests. Strength of salvation. What is the one key feature of that plan which makes it all work? The ransom. Everybody knows. The ransom, that's the key. Now, this key to the scriptures, this key to the divine plan, this key to all of God's plans and purposes, the ransom, how special is that? Let's see, exactly zero other groups believe that. We are the only game in town. We're all there is. Now, it's stunning to think that such a fundamental hub around which it all revolves, from which the spokes emanate and bring us the truths of all of the other features of God's plan, should be so profound, so fundamental, so basic, explain everything, so that Brother Russell could say, no question concerning scriptures you can ask need go without an answer fully in harmony with the plan herein presented. Now, that's bold. Not too humble. But why should it be? wasn't his plan anyway, was it? No, Brother Russell wasn't saying that about himself, but about God's plan. And he knew that was God's plan. And no question you can ask. Pretty remarkable. And so we cannot share the ransom with anyone except if they can't see it. We try. We do our best. But it's so fundamental that we might imagine, let's imagine a group which has much correct. For example, no hell, no Trinity, no immortal soul, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, which actually stemmed from the Bible student movement. What is one of the primary things which they do not have? Don't have the ransom. And even then, they just have a slight twist on it. You know, the ransom works for everybody some magical way, but not Adam. And because of that one little thing, they can't have this plan. Plan has to be edited, changed, twisted, turned around. Before long, they're off knocking on doors, condemning everyone who doesn't believe in their order. Very much like every other nominal church. The ransom, the attack point of the adversary, the attack point. So important. And it's very carefully crafted by our Lord. In volume 5, page 428, part of our study in Muhammad, we were reading, this is just a few weeks ago, volume 5, just love this. Our Lord said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom, a price to correspond for many," Mark 10:45. Notice the humble attitude of our Lord. He came to give his life a ransom, which is actually a connection of two words, lutron, anti. We all know what anti-type is, sort of something that corresponds to something else. And so lutron, anti meant a price to correspond. He knew, Jesus knew he was the price. But would it correspond? That would depend upon the success of his ministry. The success of those 3.5 years, would he be faithful in every iota, in every tiny little step? If he was, then he would be the anti-lutron, the price, not just the price to correspond, but the corresponding price. Now he would be the price, you see, having achieved it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, still quoting now again, the Apostle Paul uses the same words but compounds them differently, anti-lutrons, signifying a corresponding price. Because now, you see, Jesus had completed his ministry on the cross. The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom, corresponding price, for all to be testified in due time. In due time. Now, when would that due time be? Have you ever thought about this? We have all of this chronology and all these various features of the divine plan. And we, you know, we think we can practically prove it by sight. But for all the whole period of Brother Russell's time, was he able to do that? He presented all of this, everything hanging on what would happen in 1914, because that would be the first visible evidence. What did he have earlier? Well, he said the Lord returned in 1874. Nobody could see it. And they said, "Well, we don't see anything." He said, "Well, he returned invisibly." Huh. Yeah, okay. What else? Well, 1878, well, that's when the nominal systems were spewed out. I just noticed you folks leaving, not them. Well, but the sleeping saints were raised. Well, I don't see that. Well, they're invisible too. And the high calling was complete in number in 1881. We just have replacements since then. Well, that's invisible too. Oh, please, do you have any evidence at all? Well, the kings that have reigned for 2,520 years will be swept off the scene in a matter of a few years in 1914. And they said, "Now we got you. Now we've got you nailed. 1914 will come, and then you'll be found out." and 1914 fell like the crack of doom on nominal Christendom and did sweep it away. He was right. So we read the volumes as accomplished history. Brother Russell wrote them as prophetic expectations. Big difference. Our legacy is a precious one, dear brethren. And there are so many parallels between Adam and Jesus. I think I'll have to do a parry here and talk faster. We have these parallels between Adam and Jesus. Think about it in connection with the ransom. Adam was a perfect man. Jesus was a perfect man. Adam had an unborn race within. Jesus had an unborn race within. Adam had no experience and as a result was incapable of dealing with his situation, falls, and through 6,000 years of deterioration, gains the necessary experience. Our Lord, on the other hand, had a pre-human experience, and that experience enabled him to succeed where Adam failed. Imagine this, if Jesus did not have that pre-human remembrance and experience in his mind as a human being, he wouldn't have known who he was. He would have been a perfect man under conditions more evil and despicable than, of course, the Edenic conditions that Adam was under, and he would have failed. But who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God? He had that experience. It carried him through, you see. And because it did, God now had given evidence that there was a reason why he could justly recover mankind and not just say, well, that didn't work, and throw him out. Justice would have still been satisfied. He could say they failed because of lack of experience. And I already knew that. Now, I'm going to send my son with experience. Now, you watch him perform. He will succeed. And so I have every reason to believe that the vast majority at the end of the age in the little season will also be successful because they will have the benefit of experience. Positive thinking. I like God's positive thinking. And Adam also had one other feature. He failed to guide and protect his wife. But Jesus, it said of Jesus, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that's an important difference, isn't it? That we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And then you might want to read Romans 5, 6 through 10, and Job 33, 23 through 25. Running out of time here. And that will also give us a good legacy of the plan and what to expect. Now we have one last feature of the of verse 6 that we want to consider. And that's the part where it says, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now the fear is the reverence of the Lord, this profound respect mingled with love and affection for him. The fear of the Lord Jehovah, as Young says, it is his, Jehovah's, treasure. Dear brethren, our respect, love, devotion to the Lord, that's God's special treasure. He treasures that. He treasures our love for him. That means a great deal to him. And that's my prayer for you, that you will go from here and in the coming years and hours, that you will add to God's treasure through your respect for him. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Rod, and we'll close with the singing of hymn 217, 217.
Thank you.
might mention that there is love from Sister Beth Robinson and Brother Don Cannell. And if there's somebody whose last name starts with a G, we found this clasp, so I'll leave it up here. And don't forget, after this service, we're going to, instead of lining up for lunch, we're going to line up for a photo outside these doors.
So. Promptly, Brother Rod.
Promptly. Thank you. Brother Rod.
Our kind and generous Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege of being able to call Thee our Father, and to realize that we have this relationship with Thee, Thy family, and Thy people everywhere. We ask Thy blessing upon them, that they might be an honor unto Thee, and be all that Thou hast hoped for. For we ask these things humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen.